Let's take our copy of the Word of God and turn today to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Paul has been chased out of Berea by a fresh wave of persecution through the Jews of Thessalonica who have come to Berea. And we have read in verse 15 that Silas and Timothy remain. But Paul has made his way to Athens. In verse 16 we read, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." Let's pray once again and ask the help of God as we look into His Word. Now, Father, we read of Your Word that it is forever settled in the heavens. Father, You have given Your Word unto the end that You would be known, unto the end that we would walk in Your ways, unto the end that Christ would be revealed, Your salvation of grace magnified. Father, we read that the Spirit of God has given as well, in part, that we would know conviction. And Father, in knowing conviction, that we would know repentance and that we would know conformity to Your will. Father, as we consider these words today, we pray, Father, that where our hearts have grown callous, that You will forgive us and have mercy upon us and do, Father, what would be for many of us a painful work of opening our eyes to the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I saw on a computer a trailer for a Christian film. Now, I'm going to go ahead and not make a lot of comments about my thoughts of Christian films in general. But what I saw in this trailer really stuck with me. It was a trailer for a movie called Time Changer. I had to look it up. In which a Bible professor from 1890 travels into the future and is, of course, shocked by much of what he sees, not technologically, but morally. And some of you have seen it or you know what I'm talking about. But the scene in the trailer that hit me was this man fleeing a movie theater, having seen an unknown film, but running out, screaming his shock and concern that the name of Jesus was being blasphemed. And I believe the point of the filmmaker was quite clear. This man is shocked, and we are not. In fact, very few things seem to shock the contemporary Christian. Very few things seem to resonate and to grieve. Maybe every now and then, we are angry by some new development, by some new piece of fiction or something, or some new outrageous thing, a law that is passed, a politician says, a leader says, or whatever. But generally, we go through life shrugging our shoulders and we move on, nothing to see here. Is that okay? Is that simply the way that it is, and let's try to live our Christian lives with this kind of insensitivity to the things that are around us? Can we and should we grieve over the immorality that abounds on every side? Should we be shocked by the idols that we see, the blasphemy that we hear, the lies that are told, the thousands upon thousands of innocent lives that are snuffed out? Do we simply occasionally say a prayer, make sure that we vote pro-life, that we only vote for candidates who embrace traditional Christian values, and if that doesn't happen and our guy doesn't get elected, well then, what can we do? Get used to it. We live in a post-Christian world. Perhaps what we need to do is simply plug our nose and cover our eyes and keep our head down and carry on the best we can and hope at the end of the day that we're not too awfully tainted by the world around us, and let's just hang on till we get to heaven. I would submit to you that though the passage I have read to you is well known, I think if I said to you today, without opening your Bibles, when Paul went to Athens and he saw the city was full of idols, what was his response? That virtually all of you, children included, could answer that his spirit was provoked. And though what he did was well known, what he did is also rare. Generally today, professing Christians have become acclimated to the culture and are, for the most part, active participants in it. Far from being grieved by it, far from having our souls provoked, we participate. Far from posting dangerous waters, do not swim, we put on our trunks and jump in. We are going to see this morning a far different picture, and it is one that I hope and that I pray may cause many of us, all of us, to reevaluate where we are at the present hour. This morning from the text in Acts 17, I want us to look together very briefly at where Paul went, what Paul saw, how Paul felt, and what Paul did. A simple outline. Where did Paul go? Consider first of all where Paul went. Well, Paul went to Athens. Athens is the capital of Greece. Athens, apart from Rome at that time, was the city of the ancient world. Now, I'm going to rely from time to time on a sermon preached by J.C. Ryle, my favorite dead preacher, in which he says, in proportion to its size, it very likely contained the most learned, civilized, philosophical, highly educated, artistic, intellectual population on the face of the globe. That's what Athens was. It was the city of wise men, he says, like Socrates and Plato. It was men like Pericles and Demosthenes. It was the city of Sophocles and Euripides. And he named some other men who I wasn't even aware of and I couldn't pronounce their names, so I left them off. But those are enough. He said it was the city of the mind, the intellect, of art, and of taste. It has been called the cradle of Western civilization. Athens was the birthplace of democracy. The city is named for the Greek goddess Athena, known by her Roman name as Minerva. Athena was the goddess of wisdom and civilization, warfare, strength, strategy, female arts, crafts, justice, and skill. She was the companion of heroes and ancient tales. So if you watch a lot of the old Greek mythology movies, you'll often find Athena chipping in to help the hero as they go about on their quest. She was regarded as the protector of Athens, having competed with Poseidon for that right. In her honor, the Parthenon, a great building on the Acropolis, was built, and a good portion of that building remains until that day. When Paul went there, it was just over 400 years old. The decorative sculptures, which can still be seen there, are regarded by some as the high watermark of Greek artistic skill. Now, that makes it sound maybe like a place you'd like to go. Would that be cool? I think if I were to say, you know, my wife and I are going to go to Athens and we're going to show a slideshow later on, you know, use the computer and put together a PowerPoint and show you all the things that we saw, and you'd want to know what was it like going to that building and taking a picture of that statue, and sure, you know, you put your arm around one of the gods and smile big and point to it, and you just have a good old time there, and people would think those are great shots. It must have been a great time. That famous city, with all that great architecture and amazing history, the thought, some people might even think, wow, to be there and to see it, and maybe even if you're thinking biblically, say, you know what? Paul actually walked there. And in some of these places, Paul preached. And you know what? When he was there, he didn't think it was cool. It didn't excite him. Because though he knew all that, and though he saw all of those things, and he noted the skill, and he knew it was a great place of learning, and he knew that it was lifted up as a light to the world, he saw things other than what I would be able to convey in a PowerPoint. So let's look secondly at what Paul saw. Again, we can imagine that Paul saw many of the things that would have marked the city as a place of great renown. But what Paul saw, on top of the idols, and this is all woven in, Paul saw a city that knew nothing of biblical revelation. He saw a city that was devoid of the truth of God. He saw a city that knew nothing of the sweetness of the gospel. And what the Holy Spirit focuses on particularly is that Paul saw the idolatry of the city. In fact, the text tells us that he saw that the city was given over to idols. The King James says it was wholly given over to idols. And the picture you would get of that is that it's not just one or two. It wasn't just that there were three or four idols here or there scattered throughout, but that in the language of many of the modern translations, the city was full of idols. Now, I think what the Holy Spirit is telling us through Luke and what Paul is responding to is something that is more than visual. It wasn't simply that Paul noted, wow, you certainly do have a lot of carved images here. It seems that everywhere that I go, there's idolatry. There are false gods. There are lies being told about the nature of the spiritual realm and of the supernatural. I believe what Paul is responding to is not just the fact that the idols were there. It was the way that idolatry had permeated the thinking and the lives of the people. It was working itself out in the mindset and the hearts and lives of the people who lived there. So it wasn't just that there were large temples and that he saw people dressed as priests or priestesses. What he saw was a lifestyle. He saw a mindset. He saw a worldview that was shaped and molded by these things. What these things represented, what these things were, these lifeless carvings birthed by men's imaginations, that had formed the basic religious philosophy and lifestyle of the people of that city. It wasn't tangential to their lives. It wasn't something that, like it is in many places, we could find in various parts of our country a carving of an idol, of one of the old Greek gods or the Roman gods, and people come and they look at it and it doesn't affect their lives. They're not bowing down to it. They're not worshiping it. They're not bringing offerings to it. They're simply looking at it as a sculpture, as of something of history or of art. But that's not the case here. The Bible has a good deal to say about idols and about idolatry and the effect that idols have upon people. Now, it's obvious from an even a cursory understanding of the Word of God and of the law of God that God despises idolatry, that God forbids idolatry, that God forbids both the makings of the images of false God as well as making images of the true God. God is not to be portrayed artistically. Idols had been a snare to the people of Israel in the past, and they had, in the language of the old prophets, committed adultery with these idols against God. They had, again, this is the language of the prophets, they were taking their idols to bed. They were cheating on God with these idols. Again, not literally taking them and placing them and getting into a bed with them, but spiritually, as they were people who were to be married to God, God was the husband of Israel, they chased after these idols. And you wonder sometimes what attracted them to idols when they had the real thing. Why would a man fall in love with a photograph of a woman who did not exist, or painting of a woman who didn't exist, when he had a real living wife who loved him? Why would somebody be drawn to false gods, and especially to their form that they would carve themselves? They knew where it came from. They knew who had made it, and then pray to it. Why would a man, and Isaiah says, why would a man take a tree, chop it down, cut it in half, with half of it he cooks his dinner, with the other half he makes a god, bows down to it and says, you are my God, save me. Why would a man do that? What is it that attracts people to this religion of the senses? Well, apparently that was a lot of it. They could see this God. They knew where He was. They could carry it with them. They could put it in their house. God is protecting us. And I can tell you, because look, there He is right there. He's on the mantelpiece. He's overlooking everything. He's out there in the yard. He's out there in the garden. There's the little Virgin Mary out there watching over our daffodils. And we can actually go and see them. A God we can actually see. It may be as well that they were attracted to the lawless living that these gods allowed for, especially the sensuality that often accompanied false religion. As you didn't just get to offer prayer there, you could also be with one of the women who worked there in the temple, or the man is what you wanted, they were there available too. Perhaps they were drawn to the seeming dedication and fervency of their services. I mean, there's a lot of noise and smoke and a lot of loud stuff that goes on there. I mean, they're really into it. None of this staid, dull synagogue religion, right? I mean, there you go to one of them, it's like a party over there with those idol temples. Well, whatever the case, Paul knew what those idols were. He had read what God had to say about them. He knew how they had ruined many people in the past and how they had brought death and judgment upon Israel. He knew that they were a snare to men's souls. He knew that it blinded them to the truth about God and about themselves and the way of salvation. He knew the ruin and devastation and lies that they brought to people. He looked at those idols the way a meteorologist might look at his computer, and he sees the storm cells gathering. And what he sees begins to alarm him. He begins to have an emotional response, a dread, because he knows and he realizes if this continues to form, it's going to bring devastation and it's going to bring it upon this particular area, and he needs to send out the alarm. He doesn't look at it and yawn over it. He doesn't say, oh, I've seen those green and red swirly things I don't know how many times. He realizes he knows something and he must do something with that knowledge. Paul saw idols the way a disease specialist might view an outbreak of a particularly contagious disease that he sees. Somebody comes to their office and he runs the test and he realizes they have a particular plague. And he realizes if this gets out, if this escapes, what this is going to do to the place where I live and what it might do to the whole country. That's Paul viewed idolatry and the false religion of his day in that way. That's what he saw, and I'm already getting into now how Paul felt. And we could ask, how did Paul respond? Well, again, I've already mentioned some things that are in our own society. And I wonder for us, what is our response? How do we respond to things that ensnare souls? How do we respond to things that tell lies about men's souls? How do we respond to lies about eternity, lies about the way of salvation? How do you feel when you see things that are a snare to those who profess faith, which have the potential for bringing judgment upon the church? How do you feel about these things? Now, when I say those things, that there are things like that out there, are there any real things that come to your mind? You ever been to a funeral that is given over to false religion? And find a man standing before them and letting you all know that when so-and-so, this ungodly person, was baptized at 3 days old and received the sacrament, that all was well and their original sin was taken away and now they're ushered in angels' wings. Well, after a little while in purgatory, but that's another matter. And you realize this isn't grace, this isn't truth, this isn't Christ, this isn't the gospel, that these people are hearing lies. How do you feel about that? When we talk about things, as I referenced in the Sunday school hour, and particularly I'll mention again what to call it other than the plague of pornography, and the realization that it may well bring, is bringing, and may well continue to bring judgment upon a compromised evangelical church whose members are ensnared in it. You look at it and say, well, it's just every, you know, It's just images, just some people watch them, it's not a big deal. How do you feel about it with the realization of what it is bringing and will bring? Well, the Bible tells us that Paul's spirit was provoked. The old King James says his spirit was stirred within him. One modern translation says he was deeply disturbed. It's the word, it's a form of that word which means to be, again, stirred up or provoked. The main issue that we're getting at here is that he was not indifferent to it. In his soul, in his heart, in his spirit, he was not so emotionally dull. Now, Paul's not a naive man. Paul's a wise man. Paul's a learned man. Paul's a cosmopolitan man. He's a world traveler at this time. He's seen things. He knows things. He's not like some Amish farm boy who's never stepped off and then dropped in the middle of a gay pride parade in San Francisco and has never seen anything like it in his life. That's not what he is. We say sometimes, nothing shocks me anymore. Nothing surprises me anymore. I don't feel anything anymore because I'm so inundated with, well, Paul was like that. Paul lived in a world like that. He was constantly experiencing things that could stir up his soul. And when he came here, it stirred him up afresh. I want to take you on a quick tour of Louisville. Let's begin over at the West End. Follow along with me as we go to the dilapidated buildings and the graffiti encrusted apartments. Listen to the gunshots ringing. Listen to the sound of a wailing mother who's just found out that her son was stabbed. See the homes where there is one mother and five children from five different fathers. Consider there the drug infestation that is there, the poverty that one sees. Now let's move a little east down into downtown and drive past the strip joints and the bars and the porno joints. Find the places where the street walkers of Louisville are. Past the so-called clinic where doctors invade the wombs of women and kill their unborn children. Go past various places that are designated as places of worship, denominations which have become synagogues of Satan, where they teach falsehood and the doctrines of demons. Go past certain educational establishments where the faith of young people is attacked. Things that are not true, where they prejudice them against the faith. Let's go on to the rich section of town and the big house and the big neighborhood and the gated community and think of the soul deadening, grasping after the things of this world. Now, we don't live in Athens. But we live in a city that ought to provoke us, that ought to stir our spirit. We don't see what Paul saw. We don't see idols around us, but we do see a city, a land, a country given over to falsehood that permeates every strata of society. We see things that are contrary to the truth and to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus. We see snares and temptations to ourselves and to our children and to the people of God. And so here's Paul, one of the greatest cities in the world, and no, he's not thrilled and he's not buying the, I went to Athens t-shirt. He's not visiting all the hot spots. And again, I'm not saying that would necessarily, in addition to other, if you're visiting there, that's not what I'm getting at. But what I am getting at is that his soul was sick. He is grieved. His heart has a fire that is in it, and it grows. Listen again to, I consider him my friend, Mr. Ryle. He said, an apostle of Christ, as he went there, he said, had far higher thoughts, that is, than merely the educational, whatever we might say. One thing above all others swallowed up his attention and made all else look small. That one thing was the spiritual condition of the Athenian people, the state of their souls. The great apostle of the Gentiles was eminently a man of one thing. Like his divine master, he was always thinking of his father's business. He stood at Athens and thought of nothing so much as Athenian souls. And again, friends, he was not and he could not be blasé. He felt something and he was stirred inwardly. He is stirred Godwardly. He is stirred manwardly. He's moved. And Ryle, in his sermon on this text, notes four things in particular. And I'm going to give you his highlights and say a few additional things in which he was stirred. Ryle says that he was stirred, first of all, with holy compassion. He says it moved his heart to see so many myriads perishing for lack of knowledge, without God, without Christ, having no hope, traveling in the broad road that leads to destruction. Do you ever know what that's like? I know some of you do, and I have. But it's far too fleeting. You go to something like Thunder Over Louisville. How many of you have you been to Thunder Over Louisville? And there's something like 750,000 people are there. Something like that. Some outrageous number. And that short compass, there are all these people there. And do you ever stop? And you take your eyes off the plains and you take your eyes off the odd-looking guy over here and that vendor and break away from this smell and that smell and you're getting your good seat for the fireworks to come. And do you ever stop and think, if judgment were to come, where would these 750,000 people wind up? You walk the streets of a great city, Chicago, San Francisco, New York City, go down and walk around the streets in a Hong Kong and the throngs that are there and see thousands and thousands and thousands of people and wonder, do any of them know the Savior? And some of you all are people watchers. You ever really like to call yourself, I like to go to the mall and just sit and watch people. And some people like to do that. You see, this guy, you won't believe the hair he had. You won't believe the dress he had on. This guy had on really weird shoes. This guy walked funny. Whatever the case. And we watch. Paul was a soul watcher. And he considered as he stood there and watched the throngs around them and what they were involved in, he considered where they were heading. He was a man for whom heaven and hell were more than notional thoughts. They were more than theological truths that he articulated and that he defended. It was a living reality. Secondly, Ryle tells us he was stirred with holy sorrow. Now quoting Mr. Ryle again, "It moved his heart to see so much talent misapplied. Here were hands capable of excellent works and minds capable of noble conceptions, and yet the God who gave life and breath and power was not glorified." You ever think about that? All the talent, all the money that goes into a given film or a certain artist, a musician, a singer, and they have so much skill and God-given talent, and unto what end do they use it all? How do they harness that technology? I read an interview from an actor who's starring in from what I understand, is an extremely perverse film, number one film this weekend. They make $100 million or more, and I don't know how many so-called Christians are going to go to it. But even non-Christian film reviewers are horrified at the baseness and the immorality. And one of the stars of it said, an interview I read this weekend said, he is begging his mother not to go. And that when he has been out in public and parents, children have approached him and told him that they've seen it, that he has yelled at their parents. But then he says, but it makes a lot of money. He recognizes and realizes he's involved, that he is skilled, he has talent, and he's involved in filth. Filth that he doesn't want his own mother to see. Filth that he feels ashamed of, and yet enriches him. And he's torn. Paul saw all of those things that people photographed and put in museums and wonder. At that time, it was the high watermark. It was the iPad 2 of the world at that time. And what he saw then did not entrance him. It grieved him. He was stirred, thirdly, Bishop Ryle says, with holy indignation against sin and the devil. Quoting our brother, he saw the God of this world blinding the eyes of multitudes of his fellow men and leading them captive at his will. He saw the natural corruption of man infecting the population of a vast city like one common disease, and an utter absence of any spiritual medicine, antidote, or remedy. He saw what sin is. He saw what sin does. He saw the enemy prowling and active and twisting and lying and ensnaring. And brethren, he couldn't just look at it and say, oh well, hell shemel. What you going to do? Only one man can't do any of this. It's like this everywhere. What are we going to do? Fourthly, Ryle says he was stirred with holy zeal for his master's glory. He saw the strong man armed, keeping a watch which was not lawfully his, and shutting out the rightful possessor. He saw his divine master unknown and unrecognized by his own creatures and idols, receiving the homage due to the King of Kings. Where there is true grace, there will always be, he says, a tender concern for the souls of others. Where there is true sonship to God, there will always be zeal for the Father's glory. It is written of the ungodly that they not only commit things worthy of death, but also have pleasure in them that do them. It may be said with equal truth of the godly that they not only mourn over sin in their own heart, but mourn over sins in others.
Again, friends, that's not just Paul's world. It's our world. We live in a world that mocks and that blasphemes our Savior. The God who has made the people of our own cities, our own neighborhoods, our own families, whatever the case may be, He's not known, He's not loved, He's not adored, He's not served. Well, let's consider fourthly this morning what Paul did. Acts 17:17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He felt grief, but he did something more than mourn. I want to say, all right, let's at least get to the first part. Right? If I just felt something. Something other than, I wish I were like those people. Something of, boy, they sure seem to be having fun. No, not they're going to hell and I feel nothing. God, help me to at least feel that. Help me to feel some holy indignation. Help me to feel some sorrow. Help me to have my heart cry out to You to be magnified and glorified and for Your kingdom to come. Let's at least get that far. But he did more than mourn and he did more than grieve. He did what he could do, and what he could do was actually something great. He determined that he would engage the people of that city with the truth of God's Word. And he does what is his custom. There is, in that city, somewhere he knows there's some Jews. Somewhere here amidst all of this idolatry, there are some who have forsaken idolatry. They're not like the people around them. They have some knowledge of God and some knowledge of His truth. And there are Jews there and there are Gentiles there. And they're familiar with the basic structure of the Bible. And I'm going to find them and I'm going to reason with them and I am going to plead with them. I'm going to begin there. He reasons with them. What does that mean? He brings them vital information. He challenges and he corrects the false doctrine and traditions handed down through the fathers and the Pharisees and the scribes. He points out to them who the Bible really says the Messiah is and why they, Jews as well as Gentiles, need him so desperately. He tells them the truth about the biblical Messiah. He informs them that Messiah has come in the person of Jesus and that they, in light of the resurrection of Jesus, need to do something with Him. Now you say, how do you know He did that? Because that's what He did everywhere else. Right? And so another time, here we're just told He reasoned with them. We read in other places that He demonstrated and explained from the Scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and said, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That's what He did. He went in, as well, the Bible tells us, into the marketplace. And He engaged those who happened to be there. And you see, the Bible's not afraid to use words like that. We're good Calvinists sometimes. Brother happened. Oh, I think not. Those who, you know. But the Bible does use words like that. By chance, Jesus says. Perchance it happened, right? So they happen to be there. Now we know why they happen to be there. But he goes to a marketplace where there are lots of people. Needy people. Ignorant people. Perishing people. People who are going to render an account to what we'll study in the future here. Those who worship even an unknown God. He engages with people who were very religious, very intellectual, but also very ignorant. You see, Paul did not hold a view of sincerity that many people hold today. You know, as long as they're sincere. And who is he to impose his religion upon these Athenians? I mean, they're sincere. They really believe what they... And isn't that good? Isn't it really just important that we have faith? Right? He didn't hold the as long as they live according to the light that they have philosophy. And he certainly did not hold to the all roads lead ultimately to God philosophy. Here were people who had grown up in their culture apart from God. And in this place where he was, they were not monotheists even. You couldn't even start there. Listen, we all know there's one God, right? And we know that he's called by different names, but we can all agree, can't we all? He couldn't even start. Where did he even, you know, we're going to look at where he started and how he got there. They had no record of God's words, of God's dealings. They don't have a clue. I don't know. Some people might have because they're intellectual. Maybe they know a little bit about Abraham, a little bit about Moses. They might know a little bit about, I have a Jewish neighbor. He mentioned this Isaiah fellow. And Malachi, is that how you say it? Okay, yeah, I've heard about him too. Maybe there's something like that. But he goes into them, and here are people again with, you know, there are no Christian bookstores. There's no Bible at Walmart. There's no Christian radio. There's no Christian television. There's nobody there that's been proclaiming some little bit of God's word and God's truth other than this little enclave of Jews. But they have no history that he can deal with them of God's word, God's dealings over thousands of years, God's promises, God's threats. But that's not going to, it's not going to stop Paul. He's not going to go in there and say, look, how do you even start with people like that? Well, Paul found a beeline. I'm going to go ahead and say this much. Paul finds a beeline to Christ and the cross and the resurrection. He finds a way to get them there. He begins with their unknown God and who God is. And before long, he's getting them to a point where they understand there's coming a day of judgment, that judge on that day will be Christ, and that they need to be reconciled to God through Christ. He does not allow the seeming impossibility of the task to hold him back. He has a confidence that God's word is powerful. He has a confidence that God has given His Son a people from all over the world. He knew that God had promised to cover the world with His glory as the waters cover the seas. He knew that Jesus had commanded this gospel to go forth to all nations and that disciples be made of all the nations and that the gospel be preached to every creature and not simply unto the end that they be hardened and condemned and that they have all their sins cast in their teeth on the day of judgment, but that it be preached unto the end that sinners would be saved. He knew that the gospel was worthy of acceptance anywhere and everywhere and by everyone. Now, you know what? You know that too. You believe that. You believe that that is true. It's true of the gospel. It's true of Christ. It's true of His power. And yet, brethren, sadly, we are so far from Paul. We are often so far from what Paul feels, and we are so far from what Paul says. Brethren, it's been my prayer this week, and as God's been dealing with me with this text, and asking myself, there are so many things I feel emotionally numb to. I've got so many calluses on my soul from having just been inundated in a world that is full of what shocks, what surprise. It may not shock me anymore, but it doesn't mean it ought not to grieve me. I mean, I don't know that sinners can come up with any new way to sin. I guess they will. And so we ought not to be surprised. Oh, well, yeah, did you hear about that? Yeah, I heard about that. But it ought not to be, yeah, I heard about that, with a little chuckle and a little grin. And yeah, I'm thinking about checking it out. any thought of participation. It ought not to be with any thought of callousness. Our sins and the sins of others ought to cause us to mourn. But the sins of others also ought to open our mouths. Paul not only grieved, but he cried out to a God. A God who was not an idol. A God who was not dead. A God who was not the product of man's imaginations. And he would go with the confidence that his God was the living God, with a truth that would prevail. Now, not to shock us and not to discourage us, but I'm going to tell you a little bit of the end of the story as we close. Not everybody believes. Not everybody's going to embrace what he says. He's going to be given a platform and he's going to preach the gospel. He's going to preach the pure gospel. He's going to find a way to bring the gospel clearly into that pagan society with no knowledge of the scriptures. He's going to engage them in their mind, but he's going to get to the heart of the truth, which is the person of Christ and the cross and the empty tomb and the day of judgment and the necessity of fleeing the wrath of God in Christ. And some are going to hear that and they're going to scoff. And some are going to mock. And some are going to scratch their chins and say, I wouldn't mind hearing a little more about this. And some are going to believe to the saving of their soul. Sometimes we think with all of this that's going on, with all this feeling, all this passion, all this stirring up, all this shining of light upon needy men, surely there's going to be a revival and an outbreak, and Athens is going to forever be changed. And perhaps God, in justice to a society that had so long willfully turned their eyes away from the truth, who knew and suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And as this gospel goes out week by week from here, as it goes out in our homes, as it goes out among our work associates, as we speak of it to our friends, as we speak of it to our neighbors, and as it may be, I trust that we will be stirred to speak of it more to those that we see around us who are in desperate need and to say, God, what can I say? What can I do? There's surely something of your truth, something of the gospel, something of Christ, some word of warning, some word of pleading that I can give. And to trust that God will do with his all-powerful word what's his to do. Now that's his to do. But there was that which was Paul's to do. And there's that which is ours to do. And brethren, here Paul is not simply set forth as an historic figure looking down to the lens of history 2,000 years ago and say, isn't that interesting what he did? Paul exhorts all of us, follow me as I follow Christ. And in this, he represents the heart and he represents the activity of our Savior. And may God aid us to do the same. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask and we do pray that the reality of the world in which we live and the destination of the souls that we come across every day, Lord, that it would weigh more upon us, and that we might be given the ability and the desire and the opportunity to speak of the hope that is within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.